Let me invite you to turn to the book of Titus, page number 1185, if you're looking in one of the Red Pew Bibles. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. We're looking at the question, what does it look like to build an enduring church in a chaotic world? The Apostle Paul was writing to his trusted co-worker Titus, who was facing exactly this challenge. Titus was responsible for organizing and strengthening the Christian churches on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, about 100 miles south of the country of Greece. And as we saw last week, Crete was a challenging place to start and grow a Christian church. It was notoriously wild. It was a hideout for pirates and robbers. It was the kind of place where anything goes. But some people in Crete had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul had left Titus to organize the Christian churches there. And so as we look at this book, it shows us how we can work toward building an enduring church today, even in a challenging and chaotic world. So let me read chapter 1, verses 5 to 16 this morning. These are Paul's words to Titus and God's words to us. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So over the course of the year, there are about 12 or 15 civil holidays and cultural observances that are widely recognized in our society. If you go chronologically, MLK Day, Valentine's Day, President's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Mother's Day, Memorial Day, Father's Day, Juneteenth, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving, right? Most of these holidays are observed over weekends, and some of them, like Mother's Day and Father's Day, always fall on Sundays. Now, each of these holidays have their value, but as a general rule, I don't try to preach a special sermon about each one of them. Otherwise, I would need to preach on civil rights every January, love and marriage every February, Irish history every March, mothers and fallen soldiers every May, fathers and freed slaves every June, liberty and the pursuit of happiness every July, the dignity of work in September, and so on. Now, all of these are legitimate topics, right? It would not be wrong to preach on any of them. You could find Bible verses that speak to them in one way or another. But in the big picture, I think it's important to let the Bible itself and not sort of our society's civil holidays or cultural observances be the primary thing that shapes the content of our teaching in the church. So when I'm deciding on sermon topics, I don't just start with my personal favorite verses in the Bible and then preach only from them. I don't start by choosing topics that I feel I want to talk about and then just find Bible verses that support what I want to say. And I don't start by reading the news every week and saying, what should I say to show my support or express my opposition to what is going on in the world? What I start by doing is looking at the Bible itself. So that's why I usually take a whole book in the Bible, like we're doing with Titus, like we did with, what did we do before Titus? I'm blanking right now. Jonah, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before that, and Exodus before that, right? I start by committing to go through a whole book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And that sort of lets the Bible set the primary agenda for the content of what we're learning. And so I start by just reading and studying the next section of verses and thinking first of all about what did they mean back then, but then also thinking about how do they speak to us today, and how do they speak to our life, our lives as individuals, and our life as a church, and to the world in which we live. So over time, I think that reading and studying the Bible in this kind of way, sort of not just reading a random verse of the day here and there, right? That's maybe a good place to start. And sometimes, if you use a Bible app that has a verse of the day, or a devotional that has a verse of the day, sometimes you'll find a verse that seems particularly apt to your situation. Sometimes God uses His Word in that way. But it's also important to read whole books in the Bible, because that's how God has organized the Bible for us, and that helps us to sort of get a well-rounded diet of spiritual teaching. It can help us become spiritually mature followers of Christ over time. Having said all that, the passage we're looking at this morning, the next section of Titus, happens to overlap with what our society recognizes today, namely Father's Day. Right? Father's Day recognizes the importance of fathers in families and in our society. And the reality is fathers do make an impact on their families' lives, whether for good or for ill. Fathers who abandon or abuse their families can cause great harm. Right? For boys, if your dad isn't a healthy model of manhood, where do you look to find that? Right? Especially as you grow up and become a man yourself. Or for girls, if you can't trust your own dad, what sort of man can you trust or should you trust? These are very real challenges, right? Now, please don't get me wrong. Even if your dad failed horribly, and even if you feel like you are still recovering from the damage that he inflicted upon you, you are not doomed to failure. Because especially if you have Jesus Christ in your life, he can outweigh all sorts of wounds and bring healing to all sorts of wounds, and he can guide you through all sorts of challenges. But in the normal course of things, fathers do have an impact, right? And even when fathers are not abusive or totally absent, we can have a negative impact on our families and on those around us if we are, for example, irritable, distracted, harsh, irresponsible, or inconsistent. Now, on the positive side, engaged and involved fathers can make a significant impact for good. According to the National Fatherhood Initiative, children with involved and engaged fathers tend to develop better language skills, do better in school, have lower levels of depression, and higher levels of self-esteem. They are less likely to use drugs, commit crimes, drop out of school, or become pregnant as teenagers. Engaged and involved fathers protect their children against harmful influences and promote their personal growth. And I want to say it's not just biological fathers who can have this kind of impact. Stepfathers, adoptive fathers, grandfathers, uncles, and other healthy male mentors who make a significant and ongoing impact in younger persons' lives can have that kind of lasting impact for good. Now, the Bible passage we're looking at today is not primarily about the importance of fathers in families or in our society, but it is about the importance of spiritual fathers in the church. It's saying just as in a family, an engaged and involved father will protect their children against harmful influences and promote their personal growth in the church. Engaged and involved spiritual fathers protect God's church against harmful spiritual influences and provide for its spiritual growth. So this morning I want to look at three things. I want to look at the problem Paul describes, namely unhealthy spiritual influences that were affecting the church. That's in verse 10 through 16. I'm going to look at the second paragraph first. And then I'm going to look at the solution that Paul gives in verses 5 through 9 of appointing godly spiritual fathers within the church. And then third, I want to talk about some practical applications of this passage for us here at TCC. Let me give one caveat before I continue. By focusing on spiritual fathers today, I don't at all intend to diminish or overlook the importance and influence of godly women in the church. A healthy church, like a healthy marriage, depends on the contributions of both men and women in a variety of different ways. Some of the principles in this passage can apply to men and women alike. And when I get back from vacation, we'll look at chapter 2, where Paul gives instructions to older and younger women, as well as older and younger men. Having given that caveat, let's dig into this section today. So first, I want to look at the problem that Paul was dealing with in verses 10 to 16, namely unhealthy spiritual influences that were affecting the church. So one of the main reasons why Paul told Titus to prioritize appointing godly spiritual fathers within the church was to counteract unhealthy spiritual influences that were affecting the church. You can see this by comparing verse 5 and verse 10. So verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Then he gives qualifications. Spiritual qualifications for church elders in verses 6 through 9, and then he gives the reason. For one of the reasons for this is there are many who are insubordinate, who don't want to listen to anyone but themselves, empty talkers and deceivers who are causing all kinds of trouble. Now we might ask, who were these people who were causing trouble for the church in Crete? They were not ancient Greek pagans who worshiped many different gods. There were a lot of people on the island of Crete who were ancient Greek pagans who worshiped Zeus, who worshiped all kinds of other gods, but that wasn't the people Paul's talking about here. Verse 10 indicates that these people were from a Jewish background, those of the circumcision party. Verse 14 says they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths, and verse 16 says they professed to know God. Not many different gods, but the one true God. So these are people who claim to worship the one true God and who would have been familiar with the Bible, at the very least with the Old Testament, and they were spreading their ideas within the churches, right? So you would think, well, Paul would agree that there's only one true God. He would agree with the Bible and the Old Testament, but what was the problem? Here was the problem. These people were emphasizing ritual cleanliness while neglecting righteous living. So they seem to have been focused on sort of minor details and speculations about things in the Bible. Verse 14, they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths. We don't know what myths these were, but sort of speculations. Chapter 3, verse 9 mentions genealogies and quarrels about the law. They were sort of focused on very minor details and speculations that related to little parts of the Old Testament. They were also focused on ceremonies, rituals, and man-made rules. Verse 14 says they were devoting themselves to the commands of people. And that phrase is sort of a contrast to the commands of God, right? Jesus had the same criticism of the Pharisees in the Gospels. He said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to human traditions." And that's probably what Paul's getting at in verse 15 when he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, nothing is pure." These people were focused on trying to achieve purity through various ceremonies and rituals, but their hearts weren't pure. Now, Paul doesn't give us any more details about exactly which Jewish myths and genealogies and commands and rituals these people were fascinated with, but he didn't need to, because Titus would have known exactly who and what he was talking about. Again, what is clear is that they emphasized ritual cleanliness, but they neglected righteous living. So verse 10 describes them as insubordinate. That means defiant and obstinate. They didn't want to listen to anyone else but themselves. Verse 11 says they were greedy. They were teaching for shameful gain. They were motivated by their own greed and trying to advance themselves rather than serve their people. Verse 12 says they were characterized by dishonesty, immorality, and laziness. And verse 16 is really the conclusion to the paragraph, where it says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, by their actions. In other words, Paul is saying these people, there is a major disconnect between what they preach and what they practice. It's not just that they're, you know, weak and have flaws. Every one of us is weak and has flaws and don't always live up to what we say perfectly, right? You'll find that anywhere. But Paul's saying there's a major disconnect between what these people say and how holy they make themselves appear and how spiritually knowledgeable they make themselves appear and how they are guided by self-serving and ungodly motives and ungodly habits. Paul's saying they don't display what Paul calls in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says those things, you don't see those things in their life. And so he's saying their actions show that their claim to have faith is not genuine. And these weren't just people out there in Cretan culture. They had come inside the churches. They were teaching. They were spreading their ideas. And there weren't just one or two of them. Paul says there were many of them. And they were having a bad effect. Verse 11 says they're upsetting whole families, literally whole houses. Now, back then, churches didn't have their own separate buildings. They met almost primarily in people's houses. And so verse 11 is probably referring to house churches. These people were causing turmoil and unrest and division within multiple house church gatherings. And Paul says, you can't just ignore these people and hope they'll go away, because they're actively spreading their views, they're leading people down a bad path, they're causing all kinds of turmoil and chaos and confusion within the body of Christ. So he says they must be silenced in verse 11. In other words, he's saying these people should not be allowed to teach in the church. They should not be allowed to be spreading their ideas in the church. And verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply so they may become sound in the faith. So there were unhealthy spiritual influences affecting the church in Crete back then. There are also unhealthy spiritual influences that affect the church today, right? It is always a problem when people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ become excessively focused on minor details or speculative interpretations of minor parts of the Bible, right? And lose the big picture. It's always a problem when people introduce man-made rules into the church and allow those man-made rules to become more important than the commands of God, the clear commands of God in the Bible, right? I mean, all of us can probably find parts of the Bible that we find hard to understand. But you know, our greatest problem is not the parts of the Bible we don't understand, but living up to the parts of the Bible that are very clear and that we understand very well. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments. Start there, right? Right? We can be challenged to live up to that. It is always a problem, especially when people who are teaching or leading in the church have a defiant attitude or greedy motives or a pattern of dishonesty or laziness or lack of self-control, when there's a serious disconnect between what they say and how they live, when they're not trying to bring those things together in a serious way. Now, I could give you specific examples, and some of you could give specific examples of what you have seen and experienced along these lines. I'm not sure how helpful that would be for me to tell sort of horror stories of things that go bad, right? The point of these verses is they can help us to recognize unhealthy spiritual influences when we see them and not to be taken in by them, right? Don't get focused on minor details and speculative interpretation of little things in the Bible. Keep the big picture in mind, right? Don't have a major disconnect. It's a red flag if there's a major disconnect between what someone says and how they're living, and they're not recognizing that, right? So that's the problem Paul was facing back then, unhealthy spiritual influences affecting the church. So what's Paul's solution to this problem? The solution is in verses 5 through 9. Where Paul focuses on the importance of appointing godly elders, godly overseers, godly spiritual fathers within the church. Now notice how the godly elders in verses 6 through 9 are described in contrast to the ungodly ones in verses 10 to 16. So the ungodly ones, verse 14, were devoting themselves to myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. But look at verse 9. Godly elders hold firm to the trustworthy word, the word of God as taught. So godly elders are committed first and foremost to God's word, not to myths or humanly devised rules. The ungodly ones were empty talkers and deceivers, verse 10, who were upsetting, that is confusing and destabilizing people in verse 11. But verse 9 says godly elders give instruction in sound doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. And the word sound appears five times in Titus. In verse 9, verse 13, chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 2 verse 8, and I think one other place that I didn't write down. But the word sound means healthy or wholesome or well-rounded. The idea is instead of empty talkers and deceivers who just make people upset and confused, godly elders feed people with sound or healthy or wholesome teaching from God's word. And when people take that in and receive it and follow it, it helps them grow stronger and spiritually healthier. So that's another contrast. A third contrast is the motive. The ungodly ones were teaching for shameful gain. They had self-serving motives, verse 11. But verse 7 says, godly elders are not greedy for gain. In other words, they don't promote themselves at the expense of others. Their goal is to serve. Their concern is for the good of God's people. The ungodly ones were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, verse 12, characterized by dishonesty, immorality, and laziness. The godly elders, again in contrast, are to be above reproach, verse 6 and verse 7, that is, having integrity. Above reproach sort of means there are no serious unresolved accusations against that person. They show integrity in their life and consistency. It doesn't mean they're perfect. Again, all of us have weaknesses, all of us have flaws, all of us fall short, and we can recognize that and repent of that, right? But Paul says godly elders should not be characterized by, should be characterized by integrity, and should be self-controlled and disciplined, right? So the character of the godly elders in verses 6 through 9 specifically counteracts the unhealthy spiritual influences of verses 10 through 16. Now, we could look at verses 6 through 9, the character qualities there, and have a broader application. So most of the character qualities listed here are qualities that any Christian should aspire to. And any kind of leader in the church, whether it's a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, an usher or greeter, a building committee member, or financial secretary, should be held accountable to embody at some level. Right? We should all seek to be, like verse 8 says, hospitable, that is, welcoming to others, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, that is, upright in our dealings with other people, holy, that means devoted to God, and disciplined. But Paul's specific focus in these verses is not just on all Christians as a whole or any kind of leaders in the church. He specifically is focusing on the importance of recognizing spiritual shepherds or spiritual fathers who reflect these qualities. Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint godly elders in every town, and this was Paul's pattern not just in Crete, but in all the churches that he founded. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, says that Paul went back to all the churches that he had founded on his first missionary trip, and he appointed elders for them in every church, it says. So this was Paul's consistent pattern and priority. And here in verse 5, he calls these leaders elders, and in verse 17, he calls them overseers. But these two terms refer to the same role, the role of being a spiritual shepherd or spiritual father. Acts chapter 20, Paul also uses these two terms. It says, verse 17, Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus, and then he said to them in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You might ask, why did Paul use two words to talk about the same role, elder and overseer? So one reason seems to have been elder was a common word in Jewish culture. So every Jewish synagogue had a group of elders. They were men who were well respected by the members of the synagogue and who were responsible for overseeing the synagogue's activities. Elders came from among the people and they were recognized by the people. Overseer was a common word in Greek culture. So it was used of municipal officials and supervisors who had authority over particular departments. So even in the terms that Paul used, Paul's building bridges between Christians of different cultural backgrounds, right? Jewish Christians who would have been familiar with the term elder, presbyteros is the Greek word, and Greek Christians would have been familiar with the term overseer, right? Paul's saying this is what the spiritual shepherds of the church are called to do. And Paul uses a third word in verse 7. He says, an overseer as God's steward. Now, the word steward means manager. So Paul's reminder there by calling the leaders of the church stewards is he's saying no one owns the church. The only person who owns the church is Jesus Christ because he bought us with his own blood by his sacrifice on the cross. We belong to him, right? I'm the pastor of this church, but I don't own this church. No one, right? And none of the leaders here own the church, right? The whole point is the people who God has brought to the church belong to Jesus. And the role of any leader in any Christian community is simply to be a manager of what God has, of what belongs to God. And we're responsible to God and we answer to Jesus Christ in the end. Now, you might ask one more question. You might say, well, why am I calling elders spiritual fathers? Paul doesn't use that term exactly here. That term is used in other places in the New Testament. For example, 1 John 2, 13 and 14 talks about spiritual fathers using that term. But if you look at verse 6 here, I think that's basically how Paul describes these elders. Paul says if you're looking to identify a godly elder of the church, start by looking for someone who is a faithful husband and an effective father. In other words, Paul's saying if someone's marriage and home life is a mess, don't make them a leader in the church, no matter how skilled or how gifted they are. Spiritual leadership always begins at home. So verse 6 says, an elder should be the husband of one wife. Literally, that means a one-woman man. In other words, exclusively devoted to his spouse, having a pattern of loyalty and love toward his wife if he is married. It also says he should be an effective father. It says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that phrase has raised some questions. I think actually the ESV translation where it says his children are believers is not actually the best way to translate it. The word is an adjective. It's not a noun, believer. So, and it's the same word that's translated trustworthy in verse 9. So I think it's basically saying his children are faithful or reliable or trustworthy and not sort of having a chaotic pattern of life. So I don't think verse 6 is saying that an elder has to have kids or that all his kids must always be professing Christian believers. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5 explains the broader principle. It says, an elder must manage his own household well, for if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right? No parent has control over exactly who their children become. Right? But the point is that a godly elder's spiritual influence should be evident with the people who are closest to him, particularly in his home. If you have questions about that, I'm happy to talk more about that later. But I think we've seen the problem. There are unhealthy spiritual influences affecting the church. Paul's solution is appoint godly elders, spiritual fathers, to oversee the church. So now we need to get practical. How does this affect us today at TCC? So third section, practical application. So one question you might have is, if Paul told Titus to appoint elders for every church in every for the church in every town, who are the elders here at TCC? At this point, the answer is myself and Pastor Jared. The church has officially recognized the two of us as spiritual shepherds. The word pastor simply means shepherd. That's what the word means, a shepherd of the church. But you might also ask a follow-up question. You might say, well, could there be other elders besides the pastors of the church? Right? Pastor Jared and I are both employees of the church, right? Either full-time or part-time. But Titus doesn't say that elders need to be employed by the church. It just says they need to meet the spiritual qualifications in verses 6 through 9. Right? Could we have elders of TCC, that is spiritual fathers, who fit this description even if they're not employed by the church? Right? Even if they might not preach sermons on a regular basis, but are teaching and correcting God's people in one setting or another. In principle, I think the answer to this question should be yes. However, our current organizational structure, which is laid out in the church constitution, does not officially recognize elders apart from the pastors of the church. So most of you may have never read the church constitution, but I'll give you a brief summary of some things it says. The constitution says there will be a pastor, or possibly more than one pastor, who's employed by the church and responsible for preaching and overseeing the worship services. That makes sense, right? Most churches have a pastor. The constitution also says there should be deacons, men and women, who assist the pastor with various practical tasks. That's also a good thing, and in fact, the Bible talks about deacons, not in Titus, but in other places. The Constitution also says the members of the church vote on major decisions. So that's why we are called a congregational church. A congregational church simply means the members of the congregation are responsible to vote on major decisions. So the members of the church vote on the annual budget. The members of the church vote if the church needs to spend a significant amount of money that wasn't in the annual budget. The members of the church vote on electing pastors, on electing church officers. So the members, and if there's some other sort of major decision that is affecting the church, it goes before the members at a church business meeting. So I think all of those are very good and right provisions. But our Constitution doesn't include a group of elders who are expected to meet the biblical qualifications listed in this paragraph. And in similar passages like 1 Timothy 3, who are recognized by the church as a whole and who are responsible for overseeing the church alongside the pastors. What the Constitution says instead is that we ought to have 8 or 10 different committees. And each committee makes decisions for a different part of the church, and then there's a church council that's composed of the heads of all the committees. So it's a little bit complicated, to be honest. Now, is it wrong to have committees? Not necessarily. Committees can be helpful and practical. But we should remember that committees are not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. Paul never says, in order to have a well-functioning church, you ought to have 8 or 10 different committees. Paul's pattern in Crete and many other places was what we see here, to appoint a team of godly elders, godly spiritual fathers to oversee each church, and then deacons, men and women who serve alongside them by meeting the practical needs of the church. So over time, I think it would be wise and helpful to try to simplify our church structure and to align it more intentionally with this pattern that I think we see in the New Testament, including a role for elders, for deacons, and for the congregation as a whole. Now, this would take time, would require conversations. Some of you who have read the Constitution might have questions going around in your mind, might have thoughts and opinions, right? And we have not been actively sort of pursuing these things yet. So at some point, I don't know when, maybe later this year, maybe next year, I'd like to begin talking about this possibility and thinking, would it make sense and are we in agreement about trying to align our church structure a little more intentionally with, I think, some of the principles and patterns that that I see in the New Testament. But that's a longer conversation, and I don't want to get stuck in a question about church structure and things like that, right? Some of you might be like, you've almost lost me here. I haven't read your church constitution. I wouldn't be the one to change it anyway. Do these verses say anything to me, or are you just, you know, talking about governance and things like that? These verses also give us a picture of mature spiritual fatherhood, which is a picture that I think we're meant to aspire to. So let me speak to a few groups of people in the church. First, let me speak to the men in the church. Whether or not you are a father, brothers in Christ aspire to become the kind of spiritual father that is described here. There's a lot of confusion in our society today about what it means to be a man. Sometimes guys think masculinity means being aggressive, bragging, intimidating others, showing off one's physical strength or financial success. But verse 7 says, a godly spiritual father is not arrogant, not violent, not greedy. Why? Because Jesus, the strongest man in the history of the world, he calmed a storm with a word. He was not arrogant. He was not a bully. He was not greedy. Sometimes guys these days are not aggressive, they're passive. They expect the women around them, whether it's their mom, their girlfriend, or their wife, to do most of the work, to carry most of the burdens, and to initiate most of the activities. These verses challenge us as men not to be passive. Verse 8 says, a godly man is hospitable. In other words, he's someone who isn't just ignoring everyone, but actively reaching out to others, welcoming them in, making a safe place for people. He's self-controlled and disciplined, not sitting around and waiting for somebody else to tell him what to do next all the time. Right? Verse 9 says, hold firm to the trustworthy word. In other words, get to know your Bible better so you can instruct others in ways that help them grow spiritually and correct people who are going off track. So this week, let me challenge you, brothers in Christ, sit down with this paragraph. Read through the list of qualities one by one and ask yourself, where do I fall short? How can I grow to reflect these qualities more fully? And then pray, Lord, help me to become more and more of the godly man that these verses describe. Let me just say, this is not a sort of self-help or self-improvement program. In order to become the kind of man that is described here, you need to rely upon your Heavenly Father, and you need to look to Jesus Christ, who lives out every one of these qualities completely and fully, and you need to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, who can help us to grow and change. Second, let me say a word to women in the church, specifically to any women who are not yet married but want to be married. Look for a man who reflects these qualities. He might not be perfect, but he should be committed to growing. He might not be an elder in a church, but he should be a spiritual father at home. There are many physically attractive and financially successful men who fall into the habits listed in verse 7. Arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, that is, addicted to something or other, violent or a bully, greedy for gain. Don't marry one of them. Look instead for a man who reflects verse 8. Hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, upright in his interactions with other people, holy and devoted to God and discipline. That's the kind of guy you want to spend your life with. Finally, let me speak to all of us. We should pray that God would raise up godly spiritual leaders of every kind, including godly spiritual fathers in the church. And we should remember that God can do this even in a chaotic and challenging culture. Titus was in Crete. Crete was a wild place, right? Many Cretan guys back then would have fit the characteristics of verse 7. Arrogant and overbearing, violent, right? It was a place of pirates and robbers and all kinds of craziness, greed. It was common. But some of those men became believers in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they grew into Christ-like men who looked more like verse 8. God did it back then. He can do it today. This paragraph is not just about guys who have never had failures or who have never looked like verse 7. This paragraph is about the power of Christ to change you from verse 7 to verse 8. In the United States today, one out of every four children grow up without a father in their home. 18 million kids. Now, for some, an uncle, a grandfather, a mentor can step in and make a positive difference. Some of you are doing that for your grandkids, for your nieces and nephews, for young people who you love. But what if God's church was known as a place where every kid who grew up in it, no matter what their home life looked like, where every young adult trying to find their way in the world would find godly spiritual fathers who would teach them and show them the way of Christ, and godly spiritual mothers as well. Let's pray that we might be such a church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the perfect expression of fatherhood. The best aspects of our earthly fathers are only a dim reflection of your faithfulness, your strength, your kindness, and your grace. And Lord, you are also the Father who is there for us when other people fall short, when our earthly fathers fall short. We thank you that we can learn to lean on you. We pray that by leaning on you and relying on your strength, that we would become the men and women that you have created us to be. We pray that you would be raising up godly spiritual fathers in this church and in each one of your churches. We pray that that would be would have a beneficial influence and effect upon your people as a whole, the body of Christ as a whole. We pray that you would most of all help us to reflect the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would make us the people you've called us to be. In your holy name we pray. Amen.